We are going to shift gears a little bit, though it's in the same vein, really, as John 14, 15, 16, and 17. And we are going to spend a couple of weeks in 1 Peter 4, 7 through 10. If you look at your notes, it says at the bottom of that first set of verses, 1 Peter 4, verse 7011. It's not verse 7011. It's 7 through 11. So let's read it. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. 1 Peter 4. Verse 7011. Okay, so the context of the instruction given, these four instructions, is the end of all things. So this is very applicable for you and I. It's been applicable through all of church history. And in the wisdom of God, we are instructed, since the apostles, since Jesus, to live in light of the imminent return of Jesus. And some of us, it's very natural, are a little too smart for our own britches, and is like, well, that doesn't make no sense. If they were supposed to live like it was soon and very soon, and it didn't work out for them, then in the 1800s, they were supposed to, this doesn't make sense. It, like, the logic breaks down, and so then we convince ourselves what? That's not applicable to us either. So then, therefore, we don't live as though his return is soon, very soon, and the end of all things is at hand. But in the wisdom of God, approaching a childlike faith, he goes, this is wisdom for your life throughout all of human history. You are to live with his impending return, because it has dynamic effects on your mind and your emotions and your priorities that only bear fruit in your life when done appropriately with the right aim and the right target. To live with the soon and very soon of Jesus' return only bears fruit when done with the right target. So the context is, but the end of all things is at hand. And then I've just highlighted four things that Peter says, this is what you want to do in light of the end of all things being at hand. A, the end of all things. The Greek word is telos, which can mean the end or conclusion of something, its goal or fulfillment, its culmination. Here, Peter is referring to the culmination of God's redemptive plan, the return of Christ, the final judgment, and the establishment of God's eternal kingdom. The end of all things is at hand. The phrase is at hand means has drawn near or is near. And we are to live in light of those two statements. The end of all things is near. How are we to live? Well, four instructions are given. First instruction, therefore, in light of what I just said, this is the appropriate response. Be serious and watchful. In verse 7, we are to be serious, sober-minded, and watchful in our prayers. We looked at the perilous times. We spent a few weeks on perilous times are here and the appropriate response. That's it. This is in that same vein. We've looked at Matthew 13, the seed sown, right? And one of the responses, heart response to the seed sown in Matthew 13 is the thorny response, which is the cares of this life. Choke out that seed sown. Being serious and watchful is the opposite, in my opinion, of getting swept away with the cares of this life. We are to be serious, sober-minded, and watchful in our prayers, not giving ourselves over to the cares of this life that choke out the seed sown. As the world's mantra is eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, the heart posture of the believer should be one of watching and waiting. I had a dream, not had many dreams, but I had a dream over 24 years ago, and we were studying Isaiah 40, all flesh is grass, fading away, you know, and doing Ecclesiastes in there as well, the vanity of life, the forerunner message. You know, this was the talk amongst the team as we're trying to sing through Isaiah 40 as 21, 22-year-olds. And I had this dream. And in the dream, we were in the prayer meeting in the prayer room, and there was a person praying on the microphone, and then we were singing All Flesh is Grass. And this gentleman walks in the back of the room, and he was tall, dark, and handsome. Double-breasted suit. I mean, he looked good. His hair was slicked back to perfection. And he walks to the front and says, can I say something? Can I pray something? And prayer leader was like, sure, and gave him the microphone. And he says, you are all correct. All flesh is grass. And then as he begins to talk, he changes into this repulsive, short, stocky old man. Not a good. He was repulsive. And he says, you are all right. All flesh is grass. So let us eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow we do, in fact, die. And so we begin to talk about, as a worship team, that the heart response to eternity can produce two different responses, or the revelation of eternity can produce two different responses. It can be, so let's live in light of eternity and do things that are of eternal value, or it's seize the moment and live it up to its fullest. And I believe we see that more and more today. There's songs, there's rock songs that actually have this Bible verse in them. And he's literally singing, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You know, and the stadium is filled with 60,000 people just singing along, not fully understanding what they're singing. But people given over to hedonism, temporary pleasure, because they know life is temporary, but with no eternal consequence. We want, instead of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, to seek first the kingdom and store up treasures in heaven. The first response, which we're going to look at in a little bit more depth today, is be serious and watchful. The second instruction, in light of the end of all things is at hand, is have fervent love for one another. Not just have fervent love for one another, above all. It's almost, I mean, all of these are very, very important, but it's almost as if he's like, if you just get one of these four things down, you get this, and some good dominoes in your life would start to get knocked over. Above all, have fervent love for one another. And the premier example that Peter uses for fervent love for one another is what? Covering each other's sins. that is like the Lord. For love covers a multitude of sins. Not just some or a few, but a multitude. The third instruction given in light of the end of all things being at hand is be hospitable. I don't think we fully understand hospitality, so we're going to talk about it. Okay? The Greek word, I mean, in the future we're going to talk about. We're going to spend a whole time just on hospitality. The Greek word is right there in front of you, literally meaning the love of strangers. In the ancient world, travelers often had few safe places to stay. Inns could be expensive, dangerous, or immoral. Christians regularly opened their homes to fellow believers. Traveling for ministry, Christians fleeing persecution, and the poor and the needy. Hospitality was therefore a vital expression of Christian love. So then the question remains is, why is this within the list of, in light of the end of the age, be hospitable to one another? He's talking way more than, you know, look on Pinterest how to set a table. That's all great. Like, creating a cozy environment is awesome. A welcoming environment is really cool. That is not the pinnacle of hospitality. I believe it's the willingness to lay down your life to take in the stranger, the alien, the foreigner in your home. Now, if you put that in context to what is going on in the end of the age, when he's saying flee to the mountains, persecution of Israel, and he's like, be hospitable. He's saying, take them into your home. Now it's a totally different ball game than throw a cool dinner. So this is in line with the intensity of, but the end of all things is at hand. Take them into your home without what? Grumbling. And then the fourth instruction is, as each one, this is one of my favorite ones, they're all good, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another. The phrase "received a gift" refers to a spiritual gift, a gracious endowment given by God to each believer for the benefit of others, not primarily for personal status or fulfillment. Peter does not specify particular gifts here because his emphasis is on using whatever God has given you faithfully. The stewardship of the gifts given is the means by which the manifold grace of God is displayed through the church. So we'll spend a session on what it means to minister to one another with the grace that is given. My desire is that we excel with that fourth instruction, that each of you, along with me, are aware of the gift of God within each one of us. Not so much, I mean, there's a few lists we'll look at that you're familiar with, you know, the fruits of the Spirit, or the fivefold ministry, or what's the other one? The spiritual gift list. You know, there was a time when the spiritual gifts was, it was being emphasized, at least in our little world, and everybody's like, what's your spiritual gift? What's your spiritual gift? That's kind of beneficial. It can be good, but it can also pigeonhole you. We don't want to do that, but we do want to go, what is the grace that I have? And it's a little bit of this, it's a little bit of this, it's a little bit of this. And for some of us, it's maybe seemingly unspiritual, but it's profoundly practical, but profoundly linked to loving your neighbor. I think the gift of helps is one of the most spiritual, connected to eternity components within the body of Christ that is often seen as back row. But I think it's profoundly important for the manifold grace of God to be expressed within a community of believers. We want the speaker to be operating, we want the worship leader, we want the prophecy guy, we want the guy to fix the doorknob. We want the guy to, like, it's all interwoven, and not one of them is more spiritual. It's actually part of the manifold grace of God. And if the doorknob is not getting fixed, there's a dimension of the manifold grace of God that is lacking. And I desire that the doorknob fixers, that's just going to be what we'll say, I guess, actually feel the dignity and value that they bring within a corporate body. And then we stop comparing so much and we celebrate what each one of us brings, and people don't chase this so much. Because people chase the microphone because they want to be a part and they want to be validated as a important member of the body. And there's only so many microphones. So if this is the only way to do it, we're in big problems, big challenges. Yes. Yeah. Doorknobs. So I'm getting ahead of myself. We're going to actually make some list, right? And I want to come up with creative ways so y'all can be thinking as well as how to mobilize one another in practical scenarios to walk out the gifts that are within each one of us. Because there's no reason that particularly a widow or an orphan should not have their doorknob fixed within our community or have to mortgage something to get it paid for. We want to serve one another. Okay, back to the first instruction, and that's for today. Page 2. Be serious and watchful. Be serious and watchful. Two parables. We've all heard them. They're keepers. The parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the talents. How does the parable of the 10 virgins end? I think it's verse 13. Let me find it. Matthew 25. Yes, thank you. Matthew 25:13, watch therefore. Okay, so the parable that he just told us, the primary conclusion, the primary application is to do what? To watch. That's why we're looking at this parable, because it is it's in agreement with Peter. The oil of intimacy, the oil of intimacy is the fuel to maintain a watchful heart posture. The parable of the 10 virgins emphasizes the need to cultivate intimacy with Jesus as our bridegroom, God, and to grow in the first commandment as we diligently serve God. Faithful service can only be sustained by cultivating a heart connect with Jesus as our bridegroom. Some faithful leaders who serve God with good motives work inadvertently with the wrong spirit in neglecting to maintain their intimacy with God. Who's ever heard the phrase, lovers outwork workers? I have seen this to be profoundly true in my life. In my friends' lives, I have seen my ability to labor directly correspondent to the measure of consistent oil upon my heart and my mind. And as soon as that oil and upon my heart and my mind, that fragrance of Christ, that presence, I don't want to exaggerate it, it's subtle, but it's real, diminishes, I'm on fumes, and I can muscle through for yay so long, and then now I'm questioning all my life choices, and then now we're jaded, we're bitter, okay, and the problem was not the labor, the problem was the lack of oil, okay, lovers truly do outwork workers. There is a, well, we'll talk about that another time. Martha and Mary, okay? People wrongfully label Mary as a lover and Martha as a worker, but I don't think that's accurate. I think they were both workers, but Mary knew time and place, and Martha was troubled by many things. Martha's main issue was not working. It was she was grumbling. She was doing that hospitality thing, but with what? But with grumbling. She's like, ah. Yes. That's Martha's issue. Yeah. Yep. Okay, A, right in the middle. Faithful service can only be sustained by cultivating a heart connect with Jesus as our bridegroom. Let's read it, Matthew 25, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven should be like to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise, 5 of them were foolish. It's no accident that it says to meet the bridegroom. We know this. It could have said meet the Savior. It could say meet the King. It could say meet all the descriptions, the wonderful counselor, all the descriptions of Jesus. But through Jesus' teaching, he's emphasizing what? Intimacy. It is the bridegroom. This is what I'm highlighting right now as it relates to oil or no oil. B, 5 wise virgins acquired oil as their ministry lamps shone brightly. Okay, so within the parable, the lamps typically typify like ministry. Okay, and the oil is the fuel that actually fuels your life, your heart, but then also that ministry. 5 wise virgins acquired oil as their ministry lamps shone brightly. The oil speaks of the presence of the Spirit touching our hearts as we spend time with God. The oil speaks of the presence of the Spirit touching our hearts as we spend time with God. There's really no other way to get oil. And it's really not more complicated than that. It doesn't mean you have to spend 4 hours a day to get oil, but it means there's an intentionality within our daily living to talk to him and give space for him to talk back. And in different seasons of life, that will find expression with different amounts of hours. But my goal in life, one of them, is the available minutes or hours within that season of life I seize. To acquire oil is to connect with God's heart. The oil of the Spirit touches us in different ways. It tenderizes our heart. How effective are we at the lamp of ministry, the serving, without a tender heart? It enlarges our desire for him by seeing his desire for us. It illuminates our understanding, receiving greater insight. It imparts zeal for righteousness in us. It's the key for the strength and zeal of a young man to not run dry, because his zeal is now imparted and infused, and you're living off of his zeal through you as a reciprocal response as opposed to a trying to convince him to come. One, 5 were foolish. They took their lamps but took no oil. They pursued ministry as their first priority instead of acquiring the oil of intimacy in their walk with Jesus. Here, Jesus defined foolishness as seeking to serve faithfully without the oil of intimacy. Jesus is not, we know this, but casual or trite with any of his words that he uses, and definitely not this word foolish. And so if he says they were foolish, it has a weight and a gravity to it. He's like, you better not call your brother fool. Like, he has real strong opinions about this word fool. And so when he uses it, it's like exclamation point. To go without oil is foolish. Five were wise. The wise ministries took oil in their vessel with their lamps. They pursued acquiring oil as their first priority. Before seeking to expand their ministry, the relationship with Jesus is their most important priority or dream instead of their ministry assignment. It is presumptuous to think we can sustain diligent service without growing in the oil of intimacy. This takes time. And then the analogy is putting gas in your car. We must align our lives. And it's something I have to go back to over and over again. Because by default, we don't get oil. Just left to our own. Like truly those cares of life, which are good things, they infringe upon the focus of getting oil. Now, if we focus on getting oil, oftentimes, and all these things, what happens? They shall be added. And sometimes the cares of the things we have anxiety about actually begin to settle. And he meets those things too, because he's that good. But we got to seek first the kingdom, is the Sermon on the Mount language. And then here, it's get oil, talk to God, and have him talk back to you. Verse 5 of Matthew 24, while the bridegroom delayed, they all slept. At midnight, a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming. Again, emphasis on the bridegroom. Go out to meet him. They said, give us some oil. The foolish said, give us some oil. The wise were like, we can't. Like, you cannot. There's only one place to get oil. And it's not rubbing shoulders with somebody who has oil. It's not being around the table with somebody who has oil. It is talking to the one who gives oil. And there's only one person who can give oil. Now, we edify and encourage one another, right? But the oil of the Holy Spirit upon your life, even as I'm talking, it's the Holy Spirit that imparts the oil. And I believe that's how we interact with one another. But the guy with the microphone is not the oil giver. The Holy Spirit that lives inside of you, that you can talk to, is what will take the words that are spoken and translate them to oil. Otherwise, it's just words. Because you can do that with the very word of God. You can take the very word of God and not get oil. And Jesus talks about this too, to the Pharisees. He says, you take this word, because you think life, you think oil is in like the pages. You think oil is in the actual words. But you're not going to the Holy Spirit, and you're not talking to me, the word made flesh, through the written word. I am the oil giver. The word of God is not even the oil giver, which is a scary thing. You actually have to take this. This is our parameters to talk to him, but you have to talk to him. Otherwise, we know the Bible, but we don't know him. You can know the Bible and not have oil. You can know the Bible and not know him. Because you didn't talk to him when you learned the facts. And you're actually, as it relates to the Pharisees, you become a dangerous person in that vein. Talk to him. He's the only one. You can't get it from somebody else. F, Jesus concludes the parable with the instruction to watch. Okay? Same as Peter. Okay? Because the bridegroom is what? He's coming. Go out to meet him. When you go out to meet him, you need oil. While they went, verse 10, while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterwards, The other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. He answered, assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. So in light of this, watch, therefore. For you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Watching is key. Three, the following parable, Roman numeral three. This is actually probably my favorite parable in the Bible. Watch for the master's return, the parable of the talents. Okay, so let's, if you have your Bible, go to Matthew 25. Often, who's heard the parable of the talents? Okay, so for time's sake, we won't go through all of it real quick. Often, with the parable of the talents, the discussion is often, you know, there was three guys, all entrusted with talents. The first two got entrusted with a little bit more, and they did well and got a return. The master's like, good job. And then the third guy, who gets one, buries it. Okay? That's the parable. And the master tells him, what? You're wicked and you're lazy. So often, the application point, the sermon, is don't be lazy. Okay? And that's true. We don't want to be lazy. You better cultivate the gifts that you've been given. You better. Don't be lazy and wicked. There's some good truth to that. I think the guy's main problem, though, was not laziness. It was his perception of who Jesus was. It was a knowledge of God issue, not a work ethic issue. Okay, because what does he say when the master shows up? And he's like, why didn't you do anything? What does he say? I knew you to be a harsh man, reaping where you did not sow. Okay, so now he's accusing the Lord of going, I knew you to ask more of me than you've equipped me to give you. You have left me wanting. You've given me the short end of the stick. You are a little sadistic. Like, you made me, and now you want me to outperform how you've made me to perform. And now you're just going to get me. I knew you to be a harsh man, reaping where you did not sow, and I was what?
Afraid.
So his second issue is what? Fear. And we've not got to the lazy stuff. So then Jesus, when he corrects him, what does he say? And this is where the lazy part comes in. He's like, you're wicked and you're lazy. Okay? But why was he lazy? He was scared to death and accusing God. He was not a lover, so he could not work. He was afraid to miss the mark, so he didn't even try to hit the mark. And he was accusing the Lord of being too harsh in how he evaluates. And then undoubtedly, because he was himself a harsh evaluator of himself and others. And he projects his own carnality upon the heart of the Father and the Master Jesus. So he's evil. So he buries his talent. And then Jesus shows up and says, some people get a little confused with the language because he says, you knew me to be this way. You should have at least, what? Done the bare minimum. I think he's telling them, man, if you would have just done the bare minimum, guess what you would have discovered? I'm not harsh. And then you get a little return. And then what happens? You're motivated, empowered, equipped to do what? To go again and invest again. So the main issue is not work harder. It's actually very similar to get oil. It's talk to him, run to him, and if all you got is just what you feel to be the bare minimum, he will actually meet you there and show his generosity and kindness, and that thing will equip you to run back to him even more. Does that make sense? Yeah.
And then there would have been a record of it at the bank stadium, and if you hid the treasure, he would have kept it safe.
Yes, agreed. Yeah, I agree. Let's see, what did I skip? Okay, turn the page. Now, one more comment. The talents that we're talking about within the parable, I don't believe are first and foremost skill set. But that is often how it's applied. Jesus have given you skills, and you better cultivate them in practice. You better operate in the skills he's given you, or he's going to come get you. Don't be lazy. It's not mostly, maybe, yeah. Better, now we're operating out of fear instead of like, so it's, I don't think that's mostly the point. I think the talents, what's a talent in context of the passage? Money. It's not talking about skill set talent. It's talking about money. It's talking first and foremost, not only, but first and foremost about, in my opinion, light, revelation, the knowledge of God, understanding. The Lord has shared part of his heart with these three individuals. And there's other parables that talk about if you've been given much, much is required. What did the guy want from the guy who got the least? He wanted the smallest response so that he could show himself. Then he would increase that light. He would show him, I'm not as harsh as you think I am. And now you're on the journey of discovering more of God. It's about the knowledge of God. That's his issue. And the talents deposited are about the knowledge of God. We have Matthew 11, right? It's a similar vein. When he tells, is it Capernaum? Woe to you. If the sign, the deed, if I did to Sodom and Gomorrah what I've done for you, more tolerable for them. Because he's going, I've given you so much light. Now you're held accountable and responsible to that entrustment of light. And the Lord wants a response to the light invested, which is both glorious and, Lord, help us. Because we have been given much light. Not to be elite, but to respond. And to usher others, called the Forerunner Ministry, into the sharing of that light. To get others to respond. And if we don't respond, Matthew 13, then we begin to lose that measure of light that he gave. Which is revelation, which is understanding, which is that oil upon your heart. It's the tenderness. We want to watch and be serious with the entrustment that he's given us and respond. How? With confidence that if we're seeking to respond, he is eager to reward. He's generous. It's a serious thing, but his generosity in the midst of us trying to respond to the serious thing is what keeps us happy holy and running back to him. Conclusion. In light of the end of all things, Peter's instructions echo that of the commands of Jesus. We are to be serious and watchful. We are to live in light of the return of the bridegroom with the oil of intimacy in our lamps. B, in light of the bridegroom's return, we are to be serious in our cultivation of the talents deposited. We are to be confident that the master is eager to reward our labors with his generosity. What does David say? It's his, what, gentleness? This is what motivates David. David is not the one talent guy accusing the Lord of being harsh, but his labor is fueled by the tenderness of God. It's the opposite of harshness. He's the opposite of harsh. He's actually generous and tender and kind, and that's what propels me. We must grow in the revelation that he does not ask too much of us. He is not a harsh taskmaster. To be faithful in a long life of stewardship, we must avoid the accusation that he's too harsh. When we embrace the accusation, ultimately it will lead to laziness. If we embrace this accusation that he's harsh, it will lead to a slothful heart, a lazy work ethic, as we lack the proper motivation to be faithful. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because the devil's real. Matthew 13, take heed, watch and pray. 1 Corinthians 16:13, watch, stand fast. There's many, many verses about watching and waiting. But it's not a passive thing. It's a very active pursuit of oil, intimacy. It's the spirit of the kingdom of heaven suffering violence. It's the responding to the grace of light, the measure that he's given, responding with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, but not as a yoke of condemnation, but confidence that as we seek to pursue that, he is generous and kind in how he evaluates our effort, which gives us courage to continue. In light of the end of all things, be serious and watchful. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for this passage. We ask for an increase of light and revelation on this passage, in having fervent love for one another, in how we are to watch and pray, and how we are to be hospitable to the neighbor, and how we are to respond to the gift that you've given and minister it to one another, how we can be a light on a hill, how we can be salt that has not lost its flavor. We can have a vibrant heart, a vibrant community that only the grace of God can bring forth. We love you and we honor you. Amen.